Let's just remain standing as we pray this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are God and we behold you as God who reigns forever. As we consider all that's been going on in the world in the last week even, and the last days, we see that it looks like you aren't reigning in the way that you have said in your word. Israel being bombarded, them bombarding others. God, we pray for all those lives who have been lost, who don't know you, and yet are at war for themselves and not for your sake. Lord, as so many have passed away from war and rumors of war, we know that these are just things to come. They aren't the end at the moment. We thank you for your word in Matthew 24, how you've talked about that we are not to just hear these things and expect the end to come, but to know that your word is where the truth is found and look to that and not just the newsreels. But God, guide these people who are lost there in Israel, there with the Hezbollah group, those countries around that are continually warring against each other in the midst of a righteous people who should be bearing your name and instead are not. Lord, we think of the different natural disasters that have happened as well just in the last couple of weeks with there in North Carolina and Hurricane Helene, and just, again, many, many, many who have died in the last 2 weeks there. We think of those in Asheville, the whole city just almost destroyed, and we ask for your grace to be upon them. We ask that your gospel would go forth and change many lives for eternity in this midst, and that the relief efforts would adorn and magnify the gospel of Christ as they are there with the local churches and churches from around the U.S. God, we want your name to be proclaimed and glorified even in the midst of disaster, things that seem so unnecessary, and yet you are the one who controls the wind, controls the sea, controls all these things for your glory. As we consider beholding you, standing before you, God, we thank you for what you have done, that your word remains faithful, that you remain the King above all kings. God, even as we have some that are in Mexico that are serving there over this weekend, not just bringing a house, but bringing good news of hope to this mother and her daughter and her whole family, we ask that salvation would be brought through your spirit to that family, to the church around them, that it would grow as a result of this time of ministry. Lord, we thank you that your salvation is revealed in your word and proclaimed around the world. And we just ask that a healthy local church would be established in each of these locations, whether it be in Ensenada or in so many other countries where our missionaries serve. As we consider this book of Malachi today, thinking of your message so many years ago, over 2,500 years ago, and yet you still desire us to worship you, to hear your word and proclaim it as truth, to follow what you've done. God, just continue to guide us as we follow the Apostle Paul's example of evangelism and discipleship, of building the church, strengthening the church, building leaders in the church, that these would be for your glory and to bring us to behold you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God, bless our time this morning as we look to your word once again. In your name we pray, amen. I'm going to pull a Pastor Paul here and get a Kleenex out. I don't know what's going on. No, it's thinking of so many lives that have been lost without the word of God in them and being affected by his word. I think in Malachi, we're going to see a lot of that. People who have been told year after year for hundreds of years. We've seen the whole flow of the timeline of Malachi and how that has looked. We had prophet after prophet who have talked to the people. If you want to throw that timeline up there just for a brief second, you can see all the time that has passed. Even before they split into two nations, God was telling them, follow me, obey me, do my work, be a proclamation to the nations around you. And yet Israel was not that. We've seen a lot of reoccurring themes too in the last 3 months. We saw a lot of idolatry, a lot of spiritual adultery that went along with that, a call for repentance, maybe a mention of a remnant that is going to be continuing on. There's judgment, disobedience, and yet we see the covenant again and again being renewed, being told for the people to remember the king who's mentioned many times, and ultimately the Messiah. We have seen God's anointed one, the messenger of the covenant, who has been talked about and shared. So in this timeline, in this brief period for us, a few hundred years have passed for the people of Israel. They were warned, they were told, they went into exile, and now they have come back from exile, and they're doing the same thing. They're doing the same thing that they had done before, and God is calling them to repentance, calling them back to what he has already said in his covenants. Well, as they learn little from that captivity, Malachi really highlights Judah's hard-heartedness. And in the end, he pronounces God's curse on all those who practice such things, if they disobey. On the overview that I was looking at today, it talks about these covenants. Some are unconditional. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Others are conditioned on how the people respond. And for the people of Israel, in Deuteronomy 28, we have the Mosaic Covenant. Those are the Ten Commandments, the rules of sacrifice, all of that. Deuteronomy 28 says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandment, which I commanded you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you, if you obey Yahweh." But that's not the end of it. Just 15 verses later, God continues, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey Yahweh, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." This was a little more conditions to what the Mosaic Law was saying. The guidelines for the people, they had to choose to obey those things and do them. You'll have to read Deuteronomy 28 and 29 to get a broader picture of what God was doing there and what Israel was actually rejecting. But they chose divine curses over the undeserved abundant blessings of Yahweh. And yet, the God who chose and established the unconditional covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he extends grace to them. He extends patience, and he extends covenantal love to these people who are undeserving. They chose these divine curses over the undeserved abundant blessings of Yahweh. And yet, today we're going to see God giving more hope, more opportunity for them to turn, to repent. I have some little overviews that you may have found over here. I didn't put them up digitally, but if you want it, you can. I can make it digital. I created it digitally originally, so it should be there. But in this overview, I was looking at it just the other day and thinking, well, Malachi covers so much about the covenants, reminding again what God was doing. We see this section in grace talks about the past. We look at the Abrahamic covenant where God has said what he has done. We look at all of the present time that's being talked about in the life of Israel, Judah specifically, and it's really about the Mosaic covenant, and they're not following the laws of the Mosaic covenant, them turning away from all of these things that God had laid forth. And so we see Deuteronomy 28, the side of cursings come about on these people. And then that little section in purple, we see a new covenant that God promises, starting to allude to it in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5, just with a little glimmer, and all the way to the end in chapter 3, where he shares who is the Messiah, what is going to happen, how is my justice going to fall on these people. Malachi, in four little chapters, actually only three in the original Hebrew, it goes through all of these. Now, our goal today is just to be an overview. So that's why this is printed out for you to look at. And we're going to breeze through a lot of this because there's six different sins that Israel is being called out on. Six different ways that we could look at and delve into and talk about all morning long. And just recently someone said, if we just change a few words, we would be able to just talk about our church. And it's so true as we think about God's word that it applies both then and now. And while we're not Israel, we sure can learn so much from them and have benefited so much from Israel, as we'll see toward the end of our time here. Let's pray together before we open the book. But you could turn there to Malachi if you want, the very end of the Old Testament. God, once again, as we open your word, we look at it as your word, not the word of man, not the word of Malachi, your messenger, but of your word to these people of Israel, to your people who you cared for and desired to follow you so much. We ask that you'd guide us, that as you've cared for us and desire us to follow you so much, we will learn from these words that you wrote over 2,500 years ago. So God, guide our time now this morning as we delve in to what you wrote to the people through the book of Malachi. Amen. So we talked about those three covenants, Abrahamic, an unconditional covenant given to Abraham, making him a great nation, giving a specific area of land, blessing all the nations through Abraham's seed. We see that in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, and on. It keeps being repeated. And then we see the Mosaic covenant, which is we would call the law. That's all the rules and regulations to show that God is holy and you, me, we are not. We have to do certain things to even look kind of holy in God's eyes. But these are the things that he desires for us to do as we worship him. And that's in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and we see it unfolding throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And then the final covenant that I mentioned was a new covenant, the promise that God will forgive sin. He will restore a fellowship with those whose hearts are turned toward him. And then Jesus, the Messiah, is the mediator of that new covenant. And his death on the cross, it's the basis of that promise. The new covenant, it was predicted in the old covenant while it was still in place. And it's unconditional as God promised what he was going to do. So these sins, though, deal with these covenants, how Israel reacted to them. And the first one begins with doubting God's love. Now, I've got some notes here. Paul gave me some stats. There's six main points, 23 subpoints, and 50 blanks. So if it's too much, I have it all right there for each one, so you don't have to try to gather them all. And you can just listen and look at the video later if you like. It's being posted online. But thinking about these things, we won't go too slow through them, I hope. The first one is doubting God's love. The people were doubting God's love. As Malachi begins, those are the first words out of Yahweh's voice. He says, I have loved you. But the people respond, how? How have you loved us? If we know a little bit of the background, we would know that this question seems preposterous. How have you loved us? How could Israel say that? They're the only one that God has shown love to. But God makes it clear, pointing back to the Abrahamic covenant here even. Verse 2, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, we'll return, we'll build up ourselves again. God says, no, that's not going to happen. You're going to be called a wicked territory. You're going to be destroyed, and the people whom Yahweh is indignant forever. We saw this in the book of Obadiah as he talked about Edom and its destruction as we went through the minor prophets. Well, I think Israel's expectation was for immediate answers. With a forgetfulness of the past, they looked at what was right in front of them and they forgot all of the truths that God had done. And it kept them from enduring with patience and trust. It kept them from having a right view of God and who he was. God promised through Abraham unconditionally that he would be their God and they would be his people. The reminder of his sovereign choice between Jacob and Esau, the nations of Israel and Edom, and his love has continued, and he will love his people, Israel. He will love them, even though they wanted it their way, he would love them. They acted like their disobedience was negligible. They didn't care. They were more concerned with how God responded to them as opposed to how God had already commanded them. They blame a lack of love on God's part. That's why they're being disciplined. God doesn't love them, so they're being cursed. No, God does love them. And they experienced it really due to a lack of love on their part. When we talked this morning just briefly about disaster, loss, suffering, prayers seemingly unanswered as we look at Israel, we look at the latest hurricane, our own issues can blind us from the entirety of God's love. We have one speck that keeps everything from being seen. How might we hear this complaint today? Maybe you've heard it yourself or made the complaint. How could a loving God do ... How can I trust a loving God when... Or I've heard this before. A loving God would never take my father, would never take my spouse, would never take my children. A loving God wouldn't do that. And yet God has shown his love over and over again. Israel was asking these same questions because they were put in exile. Their children died in the wilderness. Many, many times they have been disciplined as a result of their sinfulness. But God gives hope in verse 5. Just a glimmer of hope, though. He says, your eyes will see this and you will say, Yahweh be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Israel was focused on themselves. They wanted God to be magnified and glorified in them, through them, for them, in whatever way that they thought. But here God says, no, God is going to be magnified beyond your borders. It goes right back to the Abrahamic covenant, where the blessing will be to all the nations. And we see a little glimmer of that, just a hint of God's blessing. The second sin we come across is despising God's name. So not only are they doubting God's love, but it turns to despising God's name. That sounds like a harsh word, despising God's name. Well, the priests were not obeying God. The priests who were supposed to lead, direct, guide, and worship, they were not doing those things. And God had already proved his love for them. That wasn't in dispute at all anymore. But he actually questions the validity of their love for him. Verse 6 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Yahweh says, you are presenting defiled food on my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? Wow, their improper sacrifice. They're wondering, how have we defiled you? Just by sacrificing improperly, they are defiling God. Not just the sacrifice, not just his desires, but God himself. And defiling his name. They despise his name even. It turns not just from disobedience, but actually to despising an attitude toward him. It points to an improper view of Yahweh. Chapter 7 continues with Yahweh talking. He says, we have defiled you in that you say the sacrifice or the table of Yahweh is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased to you? The Persians are currently over Israel when Malachi is being written. The tribe of Judah, the nation of Judah in this case, are under their control. They've gone back. Nehemiah and Ezra, they're rebuilding the temple. The people are still not under their own sovereignty. And here God asks, would you give the Persian governor, would you give this one who has given you all these rights to come back and rebuild, would you give him the lame, the blind, the sick? No. Would he receive you kindly, says the Yahweh of hosts? No, but now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says Yahweh of hosts? Oh, their worship. They had been given all through the book of Leviticus. We say that it's, you know, kind of a dull section of the Old Testament, and yet it shows God's holiness in clear contrast to what is going on in the lives of Israel and to the lives of any human being. We can't stand up to God's holiness, and these are just the requirements he had for a sinful people. He wouldn't accept any of this worship. Deuteronomy 15 says, but if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. They were doing direct opposition to what God had said in his law to them. They had deluded themselves into thinking that when they came to the temple for worship, when they came to offer their sacrifices and their execution of the ministry of the priesthood, that, well, something's better than nothing. Oh, there's a blind one? I'll get that. Let's just use that. Oh, there's a lame one over there? Here, throw him on the table. Let's sacrifice. With no regard to what God actually wanted in their sacrifice. They were saying, you know, isn't something better than nothing? Isn't lukewarm better than cold? I don't think so. I don't think so. Verse 10 says, "Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says Yahweh of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." These offerings were not what God desires. He says, cold, shut the doors, let the fires die down. Don't offer these sacrifices. I would rather you be hot or cold, as we see in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 talks to a church about that, the church in Laodicea. He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." This was God's thoughts even here as he writes through Malachi. What are you doing with these sacrifices? What are you doing with this worthless sacrifice that is not what I desired? I don't know if you remember a couple of guys named Nadab and Abihu. Two people. They didn't show up very long in Scripture, but for the point that they did show up, it was to show that God's altar, his sacrifices, are to be revered, to be awe-inspiring. And they instead brought incense and a strange fire. And God said, "What is this strange fire?" What happened to those two? Dead. They did not last long at all. And these were the sons of Aaron. They had gone through the weeks of consecration. They had gone through all of the rituals necessary for them to be right before God so they could offer sacrifices. And the next thing they do is offer the wrong sacrifice, and they are wiped out. We see in the New Testament a little bit with Ananias and Sapphira kind of a look at that, the worship they bring that is wrong. And we'll talk about that in just a second as we look later at the fifth sin the people bring up about robbing God. But God is concerned for his own holiness. He is concerned for his own worship. Isaiah had prophesied as well, don't give all these sacrifices to me. I don't want them, these blood of bulls and rams and the fat of cattle. I take no pleasure in those things. I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood, Yahweh said to them. But as we read in Revelation from the very mouth of the Lord himself, I would rather that you were cold. I would rather the temples of my worship were shut than that you were just lukewarm, engaging in some sort of outward godliness and not actually having a heart to do anything. God always rejects an indifferent, insincere, hypocritical worship. Verse 12, God continues, "You are profaning it in that you say, 'The table of Yahweh is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised.' And you also say, 'How tiresome it is,' and you disdainfully sniff at it." These people were coming to worship to God. Can't believe it. Not another day. So tired of this. Why do I have to worship God in his way and how he commands? Why? Can't I just do it the way I want? No. Yahweh in verse 14 said, "Should I receive that from your hand? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to Yahweh." And here's the kicker. "For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations." His name isn't supposed to be mocked by bringing the lame and the least. His name is supposed to be feared as the great king, as it is among the nations. It's kind of a jab at Israel. They're supposed to be the ones fearing God, and yet it's the nations who fear him. And God gave this command to the priests, "Honor my name, says Yahweh of hosts. Then I will send the curse upon you." No, if you fail to honor my name, sorry, "then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart." Wow. The people, how many years have they heard all of these things? What they're supposed to do? How they're supposed to obey? The book was found again and they read it. Nehemiah stands up and has the people hear the book of the law be read to them. And it's even interpreted so they can understand. And here they are back again, disobeying God. Chapter 2, verse 4. It gives the contrast of what Levi was supposed to be, what the priests were supposed to do. Verse 4 says, "My covenant may continue with Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to them as an object of reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name." What a contrast to what the priests were doing there. Verse 5 or 6 and 7, tell what the words of their mouth should be, how their righteousness should be proclaimed to the others. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned back many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. Their worship should have been different, and it was not. It was going off the rails. It had been off the rails for a long time, actually, and it wasn't getting back on the rails. They were pulling anything else back in to say that this was worship, and it wasn't. Verse 8, chapter 2, "But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi." Here they are, putting stumbling blocks along the path, keeping people from following, walking, being able to go toward what God has said in his word. They're doing just the opposite. They're showing partiality in their instruction even. The priests weren't doing ministry. It was only ritual. I don't know if it's ever felt like that to you. You worship and it's ritual. Let's see, I got to Sunday at 8:55, check. I was sitting down by 9 o'clock, check. I had some donuts, check, and a bagel, check. And made it to my last class, check. Great, now I can go home, take a nap, wash my hands of this thing. No, that's not the idea. Our Sundays should fill us with joy, not just a checkbox, but awe and amazement of who God is as we get to come together as his children to worship him. But the priests in Israel's time, they were not giving that attitude. They treated the sacred things as though they were common because their hearts were not right with God. They showed partiality in how they applied the truth, and they disobeyed God and even harmed his people. But God, in the midst of all of that, we skipped it earlier. He has this whole verse pointing out what he is going to do. In verse 11, chapter 1, "From the rising of the sun to the even its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure from my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts." In the future, this is looking ahead because it hasn't happened yet, that all the nations, that all the people are bringing an offering that is pure to God, that are worshiping in the right way. But it will be among all the nations. And I think as we look at the book of Revelation, we'll see many times the nations being mentioned from every tongue and tribe and nation who is worshiping before God. But God's name will be great among the nations, even if it was not among those in Israel at that time. Well, Malachi, the messenger, continues on with a third sin of Israel, profaning God's covenant. These are, again, the priests, one more time, representing all of the people. Verse 13 of chapter 2 says, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." They come. We just heard about what they were offering. Nothing acceptable to God. They come again, weeping and wailing, wondering, "God, why aren't you accepting my offering?" Yet you say, verse 14, "Why? Why do you reject our worship?" What a question for these guys to be asking. Jumping back to verse 10, Yahweh gives a little backstory as he starts this claim against them. "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us?" he asks. "Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. "As for the man who does this, may Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakens and answers, or who presents an offering to Yahweh of hosts." Here they are, worshiping at the altar, wondering why. And God says, it's because you have profaned and dealt treacherously with your brothers, treacherously with your wives, and you have married the daughters of foreign women. This was a huge issue, even with Ezra and Nehemiah. They came in and saw that the priests were married to foreign women. And God has said, that is not what you are to be doing. Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4 says, "Make no covenant with them. Do not intermarry with them. Do not be giving your daughter for their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn your sons away from me, following after idols to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. And yet here is Israel once again, doing just that, marrying the daughters of foreign gods. And not just marrying the daughters of foreign gods, they were divorcing their own wives. There it talks about in verse 14, because Yahweh has been a witness against you and the wife of your youth, against you who have dealt treacherously. The word for divorce here is dealing treacherously with their wives. She's your companion and your wife by covenant. Israel was supposed to marry within the tribes. It wasn't intermarriage. They had millions of people. We just talked in our bridge leadership class about how when the people of Israel left for the Exodus, there were probably about 2 million of them, and they were only growing and increasing. So this isn't a strange command that God had says to stay within you as the chosen people and marry within what I have given you and not from these foreign gods, because they will tear you away from true worship. And that is what we see here in Malachi. As the third sin that God lists is the way that they have dealt with his covenant, because this way that they have treated their wives and married into interracial or intertribal gods and people, it changed the covenant in some ways. They were trying to obscure the covenant by weakening the family of Israel, by weakening the bloodline that God had established for the Messiah, the seed of Abraham. So as they disobeyed in this, they were saying, your covenant, God, is not even worth it. We'll do it ourselves. We'll take this on ourselves. Verse 15, take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. This isn't all just about divorce. It's about what the people were doing in the midst of God's covenant, how they were undermining or trying to undermine. None of God's covenant would be undermined by people, but they were trying and working their best, and the nations around them were working their best to undermine what was going on. In Numbers chapter 25, we see the people of Israel being bound together with Baal of Peor. They say that it's the name of the God that they're being bound to, but they are worshiping by taking on these foreign wives, even committing fornication with them. And in the middle of the day, when this was proclaimed to all of them, stop this, go, all of you leaders, and kill those who have been involved with this, because that is their end. That's what God said there in Deuteronomy. He would destroy you quickly. And he did. 24,000 died that day. Even while they were executed in broad daylight, one of the men, Phinehas, the priest, saw him, the son of Aaron, saw this man walk into his tent, disobeying God blatantly in the midst of the congregation. And he went and killed that man and the woman and stopped the plague that was on them. We see in 1 Corinthians, this passage referred back to. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8 says, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 24,000 died that day. In verse 11, it goes on to say, Paul said, these things happened as our example, and they were written for our instruction, so that we would learn by them. We would know what was right and what was wrong and see God's justice and how it was meted out on the people. But that was the very next thing the people were wondering about, God's justice. They questioned God's justice, even after he has told them, stop doing these things that are unjust, that are wrong. I will show my justice. And he had many times. They had forgotten. And so they questioned God's justice. This is directed at all of the people. Verse 17, sin number four, you have wearied Yahweh with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In chapter 2, verse 17, the end of it, it says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? They're questioning God's holiness. Again, they've already questioned it many times with their actions, but now they're saying it with their words. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh. They are saying Yahweh has changed his view, and he agrees with evil. Not only that, he delights in them. That is not God. They are taking the holiness of God and applying their human perspective on what he is doing. But right there, we have a pause. Everything changes in chapter 3. God's response to justice is not just, oh, I'll take care of it. We're going to send you again out to be taken away. No, his response to justice is his own son, the messenger of the covenant that he is going to send, that we see, again, alluded to here, but not just alluded to, so clearly talked about, that as we look in the New Testament, it points back over and over again to these words in chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." The priests had put all these roadblocks, stumbling blocks in front of the people. God said, "I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Make straight the paths of the Lord," it says. We see this quoted as we come to John the Baptist, whose first words out of his mouth are, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Can't even continue saying that. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next part of that verse, God's promise says, "And Yahweh, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." That is what John the Baptist said would happen. That is what did happen as he came to the temple. And yet there's another pause. It says, "The messenger of covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming," says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? When we write in our own, if we make a poem or write a story, we've got a certain chronological, outpouring that we think, okay, this is this, and then that, and then going forth. In the prophecies, over and over again, we see how sometimes in the same sentence, we see what God is doing right now, we see what God is going to do in the near future, and we see what God is going to do ultimately. And that's what we find even here in verse 1. The messenger coming, clearing the way before me. Yahweh suddenly coming to his temple, as Christ did and came to his temple. And Simeon, who saw him as a child when his parents brought him to the temple for circumcision, he said, "My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." It's exactly what he was waiting for, what he had wanted to see before he died, and God promised that. And Yahweh, Jesus, the Son of God, was that person as he came into the temple. And then there's a third thing in the same verse, looking farther to the future at the end. Who can endure the day of his coming? That has not yet happened. Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer, against the adulterer, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. God answers this question, where is God's justice for his people? By bringing his son, Jesus Christ, who they rejected once again and turned aside, and who comes ultimately to bring about the refining of his people. We will see more of that in the book of Revelation of what God is doing. But because of the cross, we see that Jesus is both just and justifier, says, of all who trust in him. That's amazing, the just and the justifier. There is justice that's going to be found in this messenger who suddenly came to his temple and who is the messenger of the covenant. And Jesus is that messenger of the covenant in that he fulfilled all the demands of the covenant in his life. He suffered the curses in his death by the shedding of his own blood. And he rose from the grave in order to usher in a new covenant in his blood, a covenant of grace for these people. In verse 6 of chapter 3, Malachi reaffirms who he is, who Yahweh is. "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. They had a covenant promise, an unchanging promise, unconditional promise for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was unconditional from God alone, and he doesn't change and say, oh, sorry, you guys messed up. No, God's promises are continuing, and they will be brought in with what God is promising here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. What a great hope for these people to see that God has said these things, he is not going to change, and they can place their trust in him. They might forget, but they can always look back to God's word one more time to be reminded. They can come together and worship and be reminded if the people were to teach them that way. The last two sins that are mentioned will go through probably pretty quick. One, here in chapter 3, verse 7, right after talking about Jesus, the messenger of the covenant who's going to come in. Here they're robbing God's house, yet another way of worship. All of these items, of all the things God could have chosen, he chose six items, and that's it, and brings them forth to show the guilt of the people. And this next one is robbing God's house. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed you? I mean, they've already robbed of the bride of their youth and gone to other women. They've already robbed God of his worship that's due him. They've robbed God by saying he doesn't love them. They talk about God and his holiness. They've robbed him in many ways. But here God says, it's not only those things that you've already done, but in tithes and offering, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be found in my house. God wanted these things in his house. He had provided part of his covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to provide for the tribe of Levi, showing the faithfulness of the people, the care for their brothers and sisters in the tribe of Levi, and yet they didn't. I won't talk too much about this. We'll talk more on stewardship and what that might look like next week. But God says, this is so important. It's what the top six items that I've talked to Israel about. The top six sins is about your tithes and offerings. And even in that, God gives a glimmer of hope. Verse 10, it says, test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, and I will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says Yahweh of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts. Wow, as we talked about Israel and the surrounding nations now, that is not what's happening. They are not called a delightful land. They are not looked at with respect from anyone. Even in the U.S. or around, people are despising the nation of Israel. And here it says, all the nations will call you blessed. God points again to the future, his promises of the covenant that will be fulfilled. Well, the nations will all be blessed by Israel, and they will call Israel blessed because of what God has done. So even though they were robbing God, God was still faithful to what he had promised. And lastly, the final sin of the people was detesting God's service. Verse 13 of chapter 3, your words have been arrogant against me, says Yahweh. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have walked in mourning before Yahweh of hosts. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his charge? Worship was worthless. Why have we done all these things, God? Why have we worshiped you? Why have we done everything? It's like a funeral dirge, worshiping you. And what are you doing? You're letting these arrogant nations around us be blessed. You're letting the wicked doers be built up. They test God. They escape. Why not us? Why don't you accept our worship? And so they were detesting God's service. All the rest of the book finishes with hope, a glimmer of hope, more than a glimmer, a clear path of what God is going to do. Verse 16, then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts. on the day that I prepared my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then to the people, so you again will distinguish between righteousness and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Wow, what a redeemed response compared to chapter 2, verse 17. God, evil is good and good is evil. Where is your justice? Here they will see God's justice and recognize it. Chapter 4, the last few verses. For I behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded you in Horeb and all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. God is promising to renew his covenant, renew their focus of the people back, looking to the fathers who before them had received the covenant, and the fathers now telling these things to their sons so that they know that Yahweh is God. God will come and destroy all those who are arrogant. He's not just letting them go. There's a time of judgment, but that's in God's hands, not the people's hands. But of those people who are disobedient, he will leave neither root nor branch, it says. Malachi marks the end of the Old Testament. Old Testament prophecy is done. We don't see anything more until almost 400 years later, when John the Baptist again comes and says the wonderful phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Those are the words that open the New Testament, giving us light of the new covenant. And we think about the root and the branch that God said was going to be destroyed and will not be anymore. The people were asking that in the New Testament. The Jews even of that day were asking. Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks to them and says, God has not rejected his people, has he? Talking about Israel. May it never be. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. But in the same way, then, there has also come to be the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Here, 400 years later, Paul reminds Israel of God's gracious choice for them and the remnant that is there. But it is by grace, God's gracious choice. It's no longer by the basis of works. The Mosaic law is not what is bringing the people to be the people of God. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Ephesians 2 said, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. He's talking to the Jewish community, talking to the Gentile community, those of the nations around, of what God had done by his mercy. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Israel isn't gone. Their sins haven't caused them to be wiped off the face of the earth. But their transgression of salvation has come to the Gentiles. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Wow. If the rejection is reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? Talking about Israel again. But Israel is described here as the root, and we see branches just as Malachi described. If the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be conceited, but fear, for God did not spare the natural branches, as we see in Malachi. He will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Here at the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 23, and they also, if they, Israel, do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them back in, even though they had been branches that were broken off. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in. God is working through Israel, working through their sinfulness, working for the nations, for his righteousness. Hebrews says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, the days of the Levitical priesthood have passed, but as Christians, we are all priests to serve God. Every one of you. Does that not frighten you as you consider their worship that was unacceptable? How is our worship? How are our words? It's a tremendous privilege. And I hope we don't lose that thrill of the position God has given to each of us to proclaim his name that he's given to his followers. But don't forget about the responsibility either. The book of Peter, which we just passed not very long ago, First Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, we are being built up as a spiritual household for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are to offer sacrifices as the priest did, but our sacrifices look a little different. We're to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. We're supposed to offer up praise as a sacrifice, and not neglect doing good, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And it even includes souls being won to the Lord. In Romans 15, 16, the Apostle Paul said that he was given grace to preach to the Gentiles, that he should be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So whether a pastor, a missionary, a teacher, a choir member, an usher, an attender at church who is following God, we are being servants of God and should take it as a serious thing. It deserves the very best that we can give. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of Yahweh, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we hear these words, what seems like a real flyby of the great truths that you have placed in the midst of Malachi, in the mouth of your messenger, God, help us to follow these, to think these through, to consider our life in light of your gospel. God, guide us now, even in that, as we remember your covenant, the new covenant of your blood, through our time of communion this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, men, if you could come forward. We're going to distribute the Lord's table this morning. I'm going to refer to it as the table as they sat around and worshiped. It was the table. It reflects back on the table of sacrifice, even that happened there in Israel. But I invite you to join me this morning in the remembrance of that ratification of the new covenant through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who loved us, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma, a ransom for us all, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Just hold on to that as you gather that, and we'll all participate together in a moment. But through the celebration of the Lord's Supper, remember God's mercy, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We reflect on the great exchange that made it possible, that he made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And all of this through the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Christ was not blind. He wasn't lame or sick as the priests of Israel were bringing to the altar. No, just as John the Baptist again proclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you've been reconciled to Christ through salvation in his blood, this time of remembrance of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table is for you. If you've not yet put your trust in the Savior, just let the bread and cup pass. But if you're a believer and visiting us today, join us this morning as we celebrate what God has done. Jesus said when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And remembering the new covenant, the Apostle Paul said to the church, "For what I received from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he took it, he gave thanks, and he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's do this together. And in the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink this together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's continue proclaiming the Lord's death together. Will you stand as we close our time, sing our last song?